2 Thessalonians were written by the Lord, but through Paul from the location of Corinth, which we know from the book of Acts where Paul was. It is thought that 1 Thessalonians was the second letter that Paul wrote, Galatians being the first. It seems entirely likely that 2 Thessalonians was written within a year of 1 Thessalonians, and the likely occurrence of that is when Paul was in Corinth, he had, well, written this letter, and the way letters were sent in those days were, you know, not by FedEx, but here, you know, Silvanus or whoever, take this to our brethren in Thessalonia. And so the letter was delivered, and it seemed likely that news came back to Paul after the delivery of the first letter, and then based on what Paul had learned, he had sent the second letter within, again, we think a year's time, back to the brethren in Thessalonia. So we're going to see that a little bit more in chapter 2, but today is largely an introduction, and we'll break down chapter 1 into two parts, two main parts. Part 1, information, right? Part 2, application, what you do with that, and it will be very specific, not only for you as an individual, but for us as a fellowship. So let's get into this and start breaking it down this morning. 1 Thessalonians opens up with the same sort of format that letters of the day opened with. Not to whom it was written, but rather whom, in human terms, was writing. And that's why we read in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, all names known to the Thessalonian church. And now here comes the to whom. And it's important for us to remember, this is more than a greeting, it's also a description. To the church of the Thessalonians. And the church is nothing more than the assembly of called out ones. It's not the building where they met. It's when God's people get together, wherever they get together. That's the church. To the church of the Thessalonians. But look what the Lord specifies next. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, you can't be a Christian church without either one of those being true. But the Lord mentioned both. We remember quickly that Thessalonica was a Roman province, and you know, you could say, yeah, we're the church, we're the group that follows God. Well, Rome said, well, we're the group that follows a lot of gods. Right? But very specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever I read this, I always find it significant that the Lord stresses the Lord, not just the Savior Jesus Christ. And as you hear me say so often, if a person doesn't acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, the Lord of their life, he's not your Savior either. Because repentance happens when we turn in our mind from living our life under our own control to, well, acknowledging Jesus as the Lord and saying, Lord, it's going to be your way now. Please make it so. And there's different ways that's expressed, but that's generally the idea of repentance, a change of mind. So it was written to the group that did this. So I want to say this. Hey, real believers here. This isn't make believers. These aren't the tares or the weeds among the wheat. This is the real deal. And then the Lord follows it up with this. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How could Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write that to them? Because it was a fact that God had given them, just like it's a fact that God has given it to you. Paul is not mentioning anything other than what the Lord desires to give. So with that in mind, we can read about it historically with them, but the question's got to be, what does that mean to you? Oh, they're religious terms. That's how letters open. You know, grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. What does that mean practically to you? Grace. How do you explain that so Wesley can understand what grace is? It's a big subject, and we're learning it individually, experiencing it as we grow in the Lord Jesus. And I've given you wonderful definitions, and we've got neat little acronyms, GRACE, you know, it's like, oh, God's riches at Christ's expense, which is true, but it's not sufficient, right? The unmerited favor of God to those whom receive it. That's true also, but my mind is very simple. What does that practically mean? Let me give you another aspect of a fuller definition. What if we defined grace as God's ability to perform His perfect will in those who will never be able to deserve it? The emphasis being on God's ability to perform His perfect will. Let me make that a little more simple. What He wants, not what we want. Because we can come to God saying, Lord, I'm appealing to Your grace. Please give me what I want. That doesn't line up with the biblical definition unless and until, because this does happen as we grow, what I want is exactly what He wants. That's why the psalmist writes that we are to dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. And He, the Lord, will give us the desires of our heart. When what my heart, your heart, is what He desires, there is no restriction to what the Father will do through grace, God's ability to accomplish His perfect will, exactly what He wants in the lives of those who will never be able to deserve it. It's a gift. So grace to you was written to them, but that's what the Lord wants for us. And peace. Grace comes to us because we are at peace with God. We're at peace with God because, well, you are a real Christian. You've been born again and you've been positioned in Christ. God could no more be angry with a child of God than He could be with His Son Jesus. Doesn't mean God doesn't chasten us. It doesn't mean that God isn't pleased with if I make an intentional act to be rebellious. But what it does mean, God's righteous anger, known as His wrath, that we'll begin to look at a little more in depth here, that's not for me or for you if you're in Christ. But as we studied in the Gospel of John, it is connected eternally to everyone who does not believe, who has not repented. The wrath of God, the righteous anger of God abides or remains on those who don't believe from the Gospel of John. So, grace to you and peace from God. I get thrilled every time I remember this. What God has done and what God is doing in each and every one of us who seeks after Him. So, the Lord writes to that church and to this church, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't separate them. They're different persons in one. We know that's a unique situation. And then, after this, the Lord writes through our brother Paul, he said, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. One thing I want to begin to point out is, this is an exceptional church. They are right on track. This is not a corrective at this point. This is an acknowledgement of what God is doing. And it's something that's noteworthy. The language in some other translations indicate, it's like we're obligated to give thanks, because when we look at you and what God is doing, God's grace, His ability, it's like, wow, they're growing. Why is that important? Well, because it's God's plan. When a church acts in faith, the thing that they're giving thanks to God for what the brothers in Thessalonica are experiencing, is growth. Let's go ahead and put this scripture on the screen, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, 18. Another brother, same God, writes to us in the Word this encouragement. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's just take a moment and remember. The reason why these brothers are thankful is because what's happening there is God's one and only plan or end result for the church. Satan has done a wonderful work of deception with many of our brothers and sisters to think that, or make them think that their mission is to change the world, right? To reform society, to do good works, many of which the Lord will do as he leads through his church, but it's not the goal. The goal, as we've studied before and remember again, and the function of the church, according to the Lord, in places like, well, Thessalonians, they're being thanked for it. Peter's encouraging this. Ephesians chapter 4 spells it out, is until a newborn Christian comes to full maturity, grows up into Jesus. That's the process, and it is happening. That's the one thing that will significantly unite us as a fellowship. For any who haven't gotten with the Lord and studied in his word and made sure that, hey, what does the Lord want? Is he looking for attendance? No. Is he looking for financial contributions? No. Is he looking for prayer? No. Wait a minute. Are you saying prayer in the bed? No, no, no. I'm saying that all the things the Lord does is to the end that we grow to become like Christ. Many different ministries or way that we serve, the purpose of ministry is to change the minister, to grow the minister. And so for this fellowship, in this season, brothers and sisters, what the Lord has prepared many of us to say, hey, the one marker, the one thing to really acknowledge is God is growing us. Individually, when you parse this out for every believer, we're becoming more like Jesus in character. Not you're getting your card punched for, I've got this much time in the Lord, or I know this much about. Those things are helpful to the end that we grow to be like him. That's why they're thankful. That's why Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, encourages it. That's why Ephesians details it. That's what the Lord's seeking to do. That is God, Jesus, who is the head of the church. Now, he's got some unique ways of making that happen, and that's going to be acknowledged in our letter always. So let's look at another aspect of verse 3 before we continue. The three have written that they're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Well, what's the evidence that God is really at work? Right? Just like a tree produces fruit. What kind of fruit comes when the Holy Spirit is producing growth? You don't have to wonder. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it's always that conundrum, hey, is that nine separate fruits or is that one fruit with eight characteristics? And the answer to that may be yes, but love is certainly evidence. That supernatural love for God and one another. And look what he said, the love of every one of you all abounds. That's like, if they just got it in bunches there. It abounds towards each and every one of them, from each and every one of them, seems to be the idea. I want to point something out to you. You've got, just keep a finger here. You don't have to flip far back a page or so to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember what the Lord wrote? What the Lord communicated he wanted to do with that group? Well, we find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. I'm going to say this is a prayer, right? Expressed by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say pray. I mean, the word prayer is not used, rather. But this communication expressing the Lord's desire from one person, Paul, a petition to the Lord for others, that to me, that qualifies as a prayer. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, we read, Paul says to them and of them, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Apparently, you can ask God to do anything that's in accordance with his desire, and he'll actually do it. And this is an evidence that it's happening. How important is specific prayer as the Lord reveals it? So much so is there so much growth in the evidence of love in verse 4 that our brother continues, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Oh, great church. Wow, nice building. You've got good coffee. The worship's rocking. Hey, that's nothing. Look at the guys in Thessalonia. They're growing. They're becoming more like Christ. They love each other exceedingly. Oh, how the church today, universal, would do well to realign itself with God's priorities. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Imagine Paul. I mean, church planting Paul, Apostle Paul. In other words, you guys should see what God's doing in Thessalonica. We know a little bit of how God's accomplishing that, but let's continue to read. For your patience and faith. Hey, let me just hold up there. There's no comma, but how does God produce patience and faith in us? Romans chapter 5 and James chapter 1, sometimes the two chapters we wish weren't in the New Testament. Right? We want them just to do the God thing and, oh, I'm patient and faithful. Well, God does produce it, but he uses a specific pattern. I'm going to give you opportunities to test what I've taught you, and then it'll give me an opportunity to prove myself faithful. This is difficult and beyond me, Lord. I've tried to conquer this situation. I can't. This is what your word says. I'm asking you to do it. Please do it. Protect me, Lord. Provide for me. Lord, I'm lonely. Please show yourself to be close to me. Whatever the situation, God has anticipated and provided for all of that. And when we, well, ask in the midst of those situations, well, God shows himself faithful. That's what was happening with them. That's how this church started. There were public fights. There were death threats. There were murderous intents. They had to depend on God. And he designed the whole thing. It's the tribulations, according to the Lord, that produce all these Christ-like characters. When they only produce misery at first until we trust in the Lord. But that's what the Lord is showing us. Guys, you can't do anything apart from me. You know, that's the big lesson. We're going to get into that a little bit more here in a moment. When we think as children, biological children, or even when we think as God's children, that he's done some things for us, but we can really do something apart from God. The truth is, no, it's a deception that we deceive ourselves with. There's no place you can go where he isn't. There's nothing you can do that he doesn't have to provide everything for all the conditions for. It's not surprising that Paul wrote previously, we're bound to thank God. He realized what's going on there. And when it comes to the specific circumstances, trials, tribulations, the Lord provides even those for us to understand our complete inability to experience the fullness of his will apart from him. So they're boasting of what the Lord is doing, because in the face of many difficulties, personal and corporate, apparently, they're being patient. They're putting their trust in God in all their persecutions and tribulations, and they're enduring. They didn't just go, oh, this is a hard thing, we're out of here, like John chapter 6. They're continuing on. They're going forward. I have said many times and would say so again, it's not the lack of difficult situations that define us as growing, fruit-bearing Christians. It's our response, and specifically, our faith or trust in God in the midst of those circumstances. The world understands a joyful person when everything's going their way. The world, that is those apart from a saving relationship in God, has no answer to a sane person who's joyful when everything seems to be against them from a worldly perspective. I think that's why the Lord writes through Paul in verse 5, which is manifest evidence. In other words, that's God's evidence made clear, right? They're patient, they're growing in the midst of great suffering and trials, that's clear proof that God is at work, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we think of judgment, and we're going to speak to that in depth, we think of it a couple different ways, but it doesn't always mean sentences passed for punishment. It does mean that. It means that sometimes, well, God, well, looked at this and he made a distinction. Oh, this one's mine. They want me. They want to grow. So I determine or judge that it's got to happen. I'll put them in the situations and I'll show myself strong on their behalf. That's judgment in this sense, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. That counted worthy here, you know, positionally, from the moment you're born again, you're there, sealed, guaranteed you're going to be with Christ. But his work is to grow us up in practice. You start out as a babe, and the Lord tells us, and he wrote through Paul to the church in Corinthians, that it is necessary for a steward to be found faithful. I'll try to use a practical example. It would mean very little from a practical perspective if they built a large bridge like the Interstate 280 bridge across the Maumee River and they said, yep, we're all in agreement that it'll hold 4 lanes, 6 lanes, whatever it is, full of semi-trucks at one time. Okay, we're in agreement. Has it been tested? No. Who's going first? Right? Nobody approaches life that way. And I think it's a reflection of how our Father does. Oh, Lord, you're just everything to me. Well, so you say, but I'm going to do a real work. You're going to be found to rejoice and thank me for what I am and will do in your life. It's a real thing, not just a imagined thing or a supposed thing or even agreed upon it's true but not true for me thing. Jesus said, and I pointed out when we looked at his word in John, if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth. For he said, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That word know is that experiential knowledge. Right? It would be kind of like flying on an airplane. Maybe not everybody in here does. It's like, well, flying on an airplane can be the best way to get from this point to that point. Ever flown? No, but I know that it's true. Well, it's the person who has gotten on the plane that knows it in the way that the Lord wants to know experientially. Yeah, no, I did that. I had some current concerns. I had some thoughts, but now it's a known deal. I've experienced it. That's the kind of growth that the Lord is producing in all of his children. It starts with us understanding it in Bible study, and so many think, that's it, now I'm there, I know what it says, I've arrived. No, you haven't. That's just the first step of two necessary steps to growing. The next is you have to put it into practice by faith. We'll see that here in our study as we continue. So manifest evidence that God's at work, that he's growing these people, that they might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Right? The world is bad apart from the Lord. And then suffering often comes through other people. There's the suffering of the fallen world. There is famines and plagues and pestilences and natural desires. All creation is broke. But oftentimes, the real painful stuff, the deep emotional pain, comes from people. People taken captive by the enemy to do his will. That's why the Lord says to us, it's like we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. Unbelievers are under control of Satan and his regime to do his will. And they persecute the people of God. Jesus promised us in the Gospels, don't be amazed if the world hates you. Don't marvel. You know, they hated me first. They persecuted me. They might persecute you. It's not what he said. They will. And Jesus was persecuted. Right? Well, what a good God. ultimately, long-term, a just God, because God is just. That means there's one. He doesn't grade on a curve. Well, what's he going to do about those people who don't want to accept his offer of pardon through faith in Jesus as Lord? Well, he says next here, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you. That's a bridge too far for many people. A good God would never do that to anybody. Oh, he might make it rough for a little, but they'll ultimately come to... No, it's simply not what the Lord says. And it's not what he reveals to us as to why. Oftentimes people ask this question. I see so many Christians struggle with the most simple Bible answers. None of you, I hope, but... why is there pain and suffering in the world? Because we rejected God, the only one who can control a perfect environment where there will be no more pain or suffering. We call this concept heaven, everything living in perfect accordance with the rule of God, all of creation, and everyone with free will. But if you have free will, you might not want to choose that. Yeah. Well, then what do you do with those guys? Well, God's all powerful. You make them come into heaven and love you anyway. It's not what he does. I would go a little bit further, and I don't speak with authority, but it's something the Lord will reveal. I'm not sure that God can do that. You know, there are things that God cannot do. He can't change. He can't be evil. He cannot lie. He can't be unjust. He can't be unmerciful to those who would appeal to his mercy. So if God creates an eternal being, I don't, with free will, it seems to me that he can't violate his will. And I don't think he can end them either. If he creates them as being eternal, you know, like the eternal spirits, the beings, the angels. It's interesting, Jesus said that hell was not created for people originally, but for the devil and his angels. Oh, it'll accept the rebellious people too. But it wasn't the first reason, according to the Lord, that he made hell, which we'll talk about in a little bit more detail. So you got these people, a lot of them, most of them, and they don't want anything to do with the mercies of God, the grace of God. It has to be his way. And they're persecuting his kids. You know, we all know something about this in a very imperfect sense. As good parents or brothers or sisters or spouses, somebody who is bad to somebody who's important to you, something wells up within you, man, where you just want to do something. And we're, as Christians, we're to give place to all anger, wrath, malice. Don't get me wrong. Righteous anger is God's domain at this time, according to Scripture. But you experience the feeling. And you have the clear instruction that God is going to deal with it. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Not vengeance is fine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Jesus talked about that a lot. Paul's referring to this. I think there's a temptation sometimes that Satan would take advantage of in our minds. Like, this is bad, things are happening to me. God doesn't get, they're just getting away with it. No, they're not. The Lord writes to this church, and he writes for this church as well. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Let's deal with that part first. Something we need to know about God. Let's turn here really quickly. Jeremiah chapter 9, one of the clearest passages, I think, in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, we're told about things that we should glory in. We sing a song about this one specifically. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23, the highest authority forever, says Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Hey, don't put all your faith and confidence and pride in those things. Don't delight or rejoice. But, verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows. Both of those are important. Understand means you hear about him intellectually, but knows means you're one with him on these things. And what things are those? The Lord says that I'm the Lord. He uses his covenant name of Yahweh, exercising or performing loving kindness. He leads with that. The Lord desires to be merciful to all and has made a provision for all. But again, in his word, most reject that. I'd rather have this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus repeated that twice in the Gospels, that Old Testament quotation. But if you're going to refuse that because God has given and maintains free will, well, you need to understand and know me and be in agreement with me in this. Not only do I exercise loving kindness, first, but judgment. I'm going to make a judgment call, a discernment that what you're doing is not right according to the highest standard. Okay, that's completely wrong here. And I will perform judgment and righteousness. I will do the right thing. Remember what Abraham said? Not knowing what the Lord was going to do or how he was going to handle a difficult situation when he was going to wipe out the God-hating and rejecting cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's dilemma. But what if there's some righteous people there? You wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked, would you? No, I won't destroy it for the sake of the righteous, and they go through the negotiation process. But within the communication, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes, he will, because it's all he can do. Whether we understand it or not, we can understand and agree and delight that he does. And he's the only one who fully will. And the Lord says, you need to know this. You need to be on my side on these things. I'm the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. More than that, the Lord says, for in these I delight. I delight in doing the right thing. So there you are. You've got people, eternal beings, free will. You display all of your goodness. You set up creation so anybody using the rational mind that you've given them said, clearly, someone of higher intelligence has made these things. Everything comes from something. But they want to reject it. I want nothing to do with him. You send your spirit to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You've lived your life apart from me. Judgment is coming. I know, and I don't care. Well, I'm just going to make you love me. No, that's not right. I want to live separate from you. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give myself over and I'm going to persecute all the people that love you too. Oh, well, here's the thing with justice. It's different than mercy. Mercy is Todd hit Timmy with a stick. And justice is Todd should get the same treatment that he administered. So now Timmy gets to hit Todd with the same size stick, the same place, the same. Very hard to administer it perfectly, but God can do it. That's kind of the basis of a justice system. Mercy would be Todd hit Timmy with a stick. Now it's Timmy's turn, and Todd says, Timmy, it was wrong. I acknowledge it. You've got the right to do the right thing, but I know you to be merciful. Please don't hit me with that. And Timmy says, okay. Justice is Todd getting what he does deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. So for those who would refuse the mercy of God, they're going to get the judgment of God. Since you want everything, and God's going to analyze every ungodlike thing they thought, said, or did. That's what sin is falling short of the glory of God, the will of God. And then they're going to get a perfectly just punishment apart from God's mercy. That's what the Lord shows us. And it kind of makes sense when we begin to understand. They just really don't want God's mercy because it involves, well, allowing him to run their life. It's the only way it could be. And they value their own self-control too much. So Paul's just kind of referring to these things as he writes to them, and we remember it is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled, because they were going through real painful and difficult things, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now there's two aspects of rest within Scripture for the believer. One is the rest in the midst of troubles, right? That's knowing the peace of God and the presence of God. That's available for all of us right now. But I think the rest that he's referring to is the other one, the absence of troubles. When the Lord in his sovereign determination says, okay, time's up. I'm taking my church out. Oh, no, I'm going to come back with them, and the earth's going to endure a time of tribulation such as never has been or will be. And if I didn't shorten those days, no flesh would survive it. That's what the Lord has said in the Gospels. No more troubles then. Jesus will be ruling and reigning. More on that in chapter 2 next week, Lord willing. But there's something interesting here. He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, when he comes back for us, there's not going to be a revealing. We're going to be gathered to him. But when he comes back with us, well, Jesus has said of his angels that they will gather everything that offends out of the kingdom. Right? It's going to be just an amazing time when the invisible becomes very visible. And a lot of people aren't going to be too happy about that. What else might the Lord do? Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. All sin is against God. The one who is ultimately offended without ever offending anyone is the Lord himself. And there's going to be a just and a personal response. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Unbelievers. Everybody knows about God. That becomes quite clear. But those who don't know him, they're not one with him. They're not intimately connected. They've not been born again. They've not repented of the lordship of their own life. The Lord says also of them, they do not obey the gospel or the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply this, you've sinned, you've fallen short, but he's made a way. Put your trust in Christ, and that'll all be cleared away because Jesus paid for it. It's not just covered over. He actually paid the just requirement. But speaking of those people, and Scripture tells us the multitude, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there's a subtlety here as you study this out and you check some other translations. It's like, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense, and we'll get to it. But I want to ask the young people this question. The Lord says here what he teaches elsewhere, that all those who refuse will be punished with everlasting destruction. So my question for the kids is, what does everlasting mean? Anybody raise a hand? None of the kids know everlasting? Zach? Forever. How long's forever? Okay, good. Probably the best answer we can give. The truth is, we have no concept of it. All of our idea of time comes from how long you've been around, right? I've heard an illustration that's stuck with me, and I've used it before, and I like it so much because it gives me some way for my limited mind to grasp the unlimited. And the illustration is this. We're thinking of how long is forever or everlasting. Imagine an iron ball the size of this earth. And this iron ball is suspended from a great iron chain big enough and strong enough to hold it up, right? And there it is just hanging. And once every million years, a hummingbird comes and flies up to the iron ball within 6 inches, and the hummingbird claps its wings together one time in front of the iron ball and flies away. When the iron ball has been worn away from the force of the hummingbird's clapping and the chain that suspends it, everlasting will not even have begun. It just means there's no end to this. And a very long time, if you think that way. So universalism, or no, you'll just suffer a little while, but then you're up. No, God says everlasting destruction. But what makes hell, or this everlasting destruction? I've kind of jumped to the usage of the word hell because Jesus taught us about this. What makes this punishment so punishing? What do you think? Kids, young people, we think that hell is a bad place, but wait a minute, it can't be bad because a just God says it's necessary. So in a sense, it's painful or horrible to experience, but it's good in the sense that there's a righteous requirement or provision for those who would refuse God. What makes it so unpleasant? What makes it so painful? I think all of the world and a good chunk of the church gets this wrong too. What makes hell punishing? Anybody, what do you think? No hope. That's part of that. I'm going to be here forever, right? Away from the presence of God. Well, let's look at something in this right here. In verse 9 says, these people in this place of torment, which is hell, and ultimately hell gets thrown into the lake of fire. That's the permanent place. That's the description that the Lord's given us. We're going to look at it as the place of punishment. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Other translations and the scholars who translate this says, hey, there's two ways you can look at this. You're going to be punished because you're going to be removed from Jesus. Think about all the people that Jesus said in Matthew 7, said, the Lord said of them, people will come to them. And this is the churchy group, right? This is the people who said and did things and they deceived themselves, said, Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done wonders in your name? And Jesus said, cast out demons in your name. I will tell them, depart from me. Go away from me. I never knew you. We were never one. You did these things. You thought it was me, but that wasn't me and you. That's the condition. But he said, depart from me. Right? And the scholars say this passage could be translated, they're going to be punished because they're going to be removed from the Lord. Another translation is, no, the punishment actually comes from the presence of the Lord. And which is it? Is it the people in hell, which ultimately gives way to the lake of fire? Are they going to be in the presence of God? Or are they not going to be in the presence of God? And the answer is yes to that. Because Scripture gives us the insight. First of all, think of the people in Matthew 7. Jesus said, you're going to go away from me. There's a sense, and they at that time, and we right now, we have access to the Lord. We can think about him any way we like. Oh, my God would never put people in hell. Well, no, he's a God you made. I'm sure he wouldn't. But the God of the Bible, the just, holy, loving kindness displaying God who wants to be merciful. No, he will if you refuse the mercy. So I'm just going to be separated from God. And I've heard, you've heard so many people think, the deceived world thinks, well, yeah, you guys are just all going to be, you know, serving the Lord. So think about it, man. If this is what heaven and hell is, heaven's going to be just a few of you holy Joes over there on your knees like, oh, Lord, we beseech thee. We're going to be in hell where all the good bands are, man. Having a party. Well, all the good bands might be there, but it's not going to be any party. Jesus describes it as a place of torment. Scripture here and elsewhere says forever, everlasting. Last chapter, chapter 66 of the book of Isaiah said, we're going to go look at this place of torment where the worm does not die and the fire doesn't go out. I think those are are symbolic references to help us, again, get our mind on things that we can't grasp. Look at one of these things. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Verse 8, in flaming fire. Fire is always a picture of judgment, right? And we know the altar and those things, most things are purified with fire. Okay, there's a connection there. But he's talking about the judgment of God. And Jesus uses that picture of fire. It's like, okay, so it's going to be flames like the lake of fire? Well, Jesus also says outer darkness. In our way, it can't be both, but darkness is also a symbol in light for knowing or not knowing. I mean, just not knowing what's coming next could be pretty tormenting. I think there might be an element of that. But I think it's far worse than that. What are the people who don't want to repent? What are they not doing? It's like, I will not have that man to rule over me. I'm going to go over here and do my own thing. Well, you're deceived. You can't do your own thing. Unless you can speak and create a universe and sustain it by the word of your power, you can't do your thing. You can just simply run around in the world that God has created as long as he allows you to, until he determines you can't anymore. And then he's going to do something pretty significant. He's going to do a supreme act of separation. All who want to be with him, well, they're going to go over there. And all who don't want to be are going to go in a place that the Lord says is the lake of fire. I think that's symbolic for something that those natural examples would communicate to us. Fire is judgment, unpleasant, right? But a lake, you know, for a kid like myself who grew up in Minnesota, I've got a pretty good grasp on what a lake brings to mind. There were a few of them there, right? You could drive down to the lake, and sometimes you could drive around the lake, which was nice to you. Or you could get in a boat and go into the lake, and you could pick any direction you wanted and point your boat, and ultimately you'd end up at the end of the lake. A lake is a body of water that is defined by a boundary, a limit, no further. I think the lake of fire is the boundary of judgment where the Lord says, okay, this is where you guys go. I'm not just going to kill you. You're eternal beings. I've made you that way. There's no fix for that. That whole going, well, hell's going to be a great place and all these things you went after. This is where the gourmet cooking classes and the Mediterranean cruises and all the great concerts are going to be, whatever people think. No. This is the people that didn't love the Lord, they loved the world. And the Lord says of the world, it's going to have its end with fervent heat, fire. That's all that stuff's going to be gone. The Lord's going to create new heavens and a new earth. For your reference, read Isaiah 66, the last verses. Even as the new heavens and the new earth that I create shall remain, right? So all the unrighteous, the majority of people who ever lived, they'll be over there in a place of God's choosing. But the big question was, what's that like? Is God there or is God not there? Well, one of the characteristics of the Lord is he's everywhere. There's no place you can be where God is not. The psalmist writes, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. We know it. But if I descend into hell, if I make my bed there, you're there too. Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? Keep your marker here. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, please. During the time of tribulation that we'll see referenced here a little bit more in a moment, God sends an angel. Remember when I told you that the invisible is going to become more visible? There's going to be all kinds of supernatural stuff going on. He's going to send the gospel out. This time of great trial is going to be a time when a lot of people apparently make up their mind in very difficult circumstances to come to the Lord. And thank God they come to the Lord. But many don't. In Revelation chapter 14, let's pick it up in verse 9. As we read through the judgments. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, this is something that's going to happen, future. Doesn't look like it's very long into the future. Speaking of this person, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. This is all symbolic references. This is God's plan, his judgment. Then speaking of this person and these multitudes, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Look at the next part. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It seems to me that a good part of what makes hell, hell, is Christ being there, not in merciful capacity, but judge, the one who creates and sustains. You thought you spent your whole life trying to get away from me? Guess what? It's not an option. The old way of living that I let you live, that's been burned up. The deception where you thought you could do your own thing apart from me, it's not possible. I uphold all things by the word of my power. And what would be the reaction of those people? I hate you. I just want to get away from you. There was never any place you could go, and now you're going to realize that forever. Let's look at a couple things, a couple references from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, we'll put them on the screen, verse 10. The Lord prophesies of a time, and this is revealed in Revelation. It's a time yet future to us. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. What's his glory? His manifest presence. There's coming a time when God begins to pour out his judgment on the earth, and people know it's him. They're going to hide from him. Good luck with that. Where are you going to go? From the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. In the next verse, 19, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. That's, again, that's a limited time option. You know it's me, it's him, but we're going to run. Well, the Lord only lets that go on for a certain period of time before, well, judgment comes. The final judgment after the millennial period. And then hell and death are cast into the lake of fire. And that's where you spend everlasting and eternity. But have you ever thought about that? Well, maybe all that time in the presence of the Lord, then they're going to get to see him. Maybe, oh no, he is wonderful. I was really wrong. The problem with that way of thinking biblically is it won't be an option for them. You won't be able to learn to love God. God's love is a gift. 1 John, we'll put this on the screen, chapter 4, verse 19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. Romans also tells us that it was God's love that was poured out or shed abroad in our hearts that allows us to love God and love others, like the Thessalonians. We have no love of our own that's going to make us want to love the Lord. What we do have is the free will that he's given and maintains. There won't be any love. There will only be hatred. I think that's probably the biggest part of what makes hell, hell. The presence of the one you hate and the knowledge that I'll never get away from this. And there's no fix for this. No matter how we look at it, it's not going to be pleasant, but it's righteous. And people, sadly, are choosing that. Picking it back up here in Thessalonians, I said we're going to get some information, we're going to get some application. Paul's just reminding them of their end. And I think that's helpful for them and for us, saying, man, because it's really easy to hate people that are doing bad things to you. Wait a minute, if you guys don't repent, what's going to happen to you? All right, Lord, I just want to get on board with your program. If I can by any means represent you to them, Lord, have your way, all those things. But let's go on with our study here. Speaking of those people who ultimately end up in the lake of fire and for all who have not put their faith in Lord Jesus, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. when he comes in that day. We'll have a study tip for what that means, and we'll look at it next week. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Oh, Lord, you're here. It's all my thing. This is wonderful. Because our testimony among you was believed. Paul's referring to the fact that the Lord sent him and the brothers to share the good news of Jesus, and they believed it, they accepted it. And there will be rejoicing, and that's why there's two distinct groups. The saints and the ain'ts, if you will. Last two verses are the application. And I want to suggest to you for prayerful testing, they're the application for them, and they're a good chunk of why the Lord's directed us here this time. Verse 11, therefore, in light of all that information that has come, this is what you do. Here's your practical takeaway, brothers and sisters. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of those realities, here's what you need to pray, but pray these specific things. And brothers, for us individually, for us as a fellowship, we've been asking, Lord, make us the church you want us to be. I think this is the more detailed view of how the Lord is going to do that. It's a good prayer, and it's one that the Lord is granting. But now he says, okay, this is what you're asking me, because this is how I will make you the church I want you to be, with your cooperation and your trust and faith in accordance with what I'm revealing here. Pray always. That tells us when or how often you should pray this. That our God would count you worthy of this calling. What does that mean? Worthy of this calling. Well, if you're in Christ, you couldn't be any more or less worthy, because you're perfectly worthy in his perfection. But as he works this out, what's true of us in our position, into our condition, those things that he said of them, hey, you suffer, you count it all joy, right? Your love abounds, and it's going to be made manifest. You know, this is what you need to ask the Lord for. Apparently even more of that. And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Peace that comes from his presence in the midst of these difficulties. The protection, the provision, the joy. Count it all joy when you fall into all these things that we already know haven't been mentioned here, but we've been studying. We've been given the whole book here. Would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Right? We're supposed to pray that the Lord would do everything he says he wants us to do. When we come together for Bible study and we learn these things, like we saw a chunk of them, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, test all things, don't despise prophecies. Oh, that's like, Lord, you're showing me what you want to do in my life. Now I ask you and you'll fulfill all the goodness, the good pleasure of your will. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Those aren't just words, that's the how-to. The work of faith means simply this. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God says, I will do this, and you have to ask me. Faith says, Lord, I'm asking and I'm depending on you to do exactly what you said. And now the work of that, well, our part is to believe or trust. His work is to actually bring it about with power, his ability, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Just like Jesus depended on the Father for everything, and the Lord showed himself strong on his, Jesus' behalf, so the Lord has written to us. He's still looking for those people. Here's how it's going to work. You're praying, make me the church, make us the church you want us to be. Here's how it works. I'm going to teach you things when we gather together, when you seek me in your word. I'm going to show you what I will do if you ask and trust. And through that, it's going to be evident that it's not just through the power of organization. You get a bunch of people together with a bunch of resources and some good intentions and some manipulation, and you can make things happen. That's how the world works. You get a group of people that know the Lord and trust the Lord, and he puts them in circumstances that they can't get themselves out of. And he does magnificently. And people know, it's like, well, no, that's the people that talk about Jesus. They tell me I need Jesus. They say they follow Jesus. They love Jesus. They're trusting him to do, and it's happening. Oh, I hate them. I don't want anything to do with them. We're going to get a lot of that. But some, it's like, I want what they have. I'm drawn to that. It's the Father drawing. Both of these things are true. Fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. We're talking about the fullness of what the Lord has saved us and called us to. According to the grace. Remember that definition at the beginning? It's how we close up today. Grace, God's ability to perform his perfect will in those that would never be able to deserve it. That's what he's talking about. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. The church was going through some problems there. We're going to look at that next week. It's already been introduced a little bit in this opening portion of the letter. We know it as a chapter. It was just the beginning of the letter. But it gives us an opportunity to consider, to test, to apply these things. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. And it's not a verbatim prayer. But Lord, I think it looks like this. Lord, we understand that you desire to bring your will to pass if we trust you in faith. And the demonstration of that is we're going to ask you to do what you've told us. And we're going to trust you. We're just going to wait till you do it, because there's no other way to do this. And so we're asking, Lord, that you would show us these things. And the things you have shown us, Lord, we're asking for this. Help me to understand. Help me to wait. Help me to trust. Father, have your way completely. That's what that prayer of 11:12 means. And the outcome is, it's going to happen. The name, the character, the nature of our Lord Jesus will be made more evident in you. And since it's in you and we get together, it'll be in us. And the Lord will be magnified about that. Going to pray for that very thing. Before we do, I want to give you the heads up for next week's study. Talked about what's going to happen in the day that Jesus comes back with his angels, and we know his bride's there. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's also referred to as the Day of Christ. You might want to do a prayerful biblical study of that for next week as we get into the second chapter. But for us right now, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the truth. And I know, Lord, there are parts of this that we know are true because they're in your word. But Father, they challenge us. In ourselves, they disturb us. But even so, by your peaceful spirit, Lord, even in ways we yet not fully understand, we know what you do is right. The judge of all the earth shall do right. Lord, and you've given us the desire that all might should come to repentance. We pray, Lord, if there'd be anybody here or anybody who's listening, Lord, who's been reminded by your Spirit of what eternity apart from you is, we pray, Father, that they might come to you in faith. For those of us you have called, Lord, for this fellowship, we do ask for the fullness of your will, but not in any other way than you've shown us in your word. Lord, you've told us the just shall live by faith, and faith comes by your word. So, Father, we ask again that you either remind us or teach us of the most needful things that you know that we need this day. that you lead us into your truth so we might understand. But then, Father, we exercise faith by praying for you to bring your will to pass. Lord, that you would be fully glorified here and us in you. We ask these things as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?